we've come to this section from chapters 13 through 17 where Jesus is speaking to his disciples on the night before he is to be crucified. And he's going to die for the sins of the world. And he has told them many things. He's told them he's going away. He has been an example of servanthood at the highest level when he washed the disciples' feet, showing them what it was to serve one another, to take the lowest place. He's promised them that another comforter would come when he departs. And John 15, he's talked to them about the importance of getting connected and staying connected to the vine, which is, of course, him. And he said, without me, you can do nothing. They wouldn't listen any more than we do. We always try to do things without the Lord. And the Lord, I think, is sometimes standing back going, excuse me, remember me. I'd like to do that with you. I'd like to be part of things with you. And, you know, the thing that we have to remember here is this is a very difficult time for the disciples, for Jesus also. I'm sure there's a lot of anxiety. He has told them, let not your heart be troubled in John 14. But, you know, their heart's troubled. You know, he's talking about going away. They don't really understand what he's talking about. He's going to talk about that again here in chapter 16. But they know he's going because he's saying it over and over. I'm going. I'm leaving. And now in chapter 16, he will reassure them again of the coming of the Spirit. But he begins with a warning about coming persecution. He says, these things I've spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. And, you know, as you look at the Word of God, you look at this section of the Bible, these words can help us to not be made to stumble. That's why reading the Word is so important on a regular basis, because if we don't read the Word, I think we are prone to stumble. And he says, I said these things to you that you should not be made to stumble. You know, we read the words in John 13 to 17, they have great words of comfort, like in John 14, where he says, these things I've spoken to you while I'm present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will come. And he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives I unto you. Do not let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Those are great words of comfort. You know, in John 15, as the Father loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And these things I've spoken to you, that your joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full, he says. We read things like that. The Lord gave us these words, that our joy may be full. He wants us to be full of joy. Greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. Man, that's what an incredible comforting word that is. You are my friends if you do whatever I ask or I command. Great comfort and peace that Jesus told them because he knew they would be facing these hard times. And, you know we will face hard times. That's a fact. In this world, we have tribulation, Jesus said, but I have overcome the world. And we need to be ready, prepared for that. And that's why, again, the Word of God, being in that place where we're dependent on him, so that when the trouble comes, not if, there's not an if the trouble comes. Can you just get that down? It's when the trouble comes, because there's trouble coming. You can cruise along for a while. Things can be pretty smooth. And then all of a sudden, you get whacked. You get something hits you. You know, whether it's a doctor appointment and you go, what? I've got a mass. I've got this. It seems to me doctors find things. I'm convinced. I think the whole thing is just one big, well, let me not go there. You get these news, you know it's coming. And again, we do have smooth times in our Christian lives. And I've gone through a season of smooth times the last few months. And just recently, kind of got hit with something. Not personal thing, just ministry stuff. But you get hit and you get kind of a burden laid on you. And we need to realize that these things will happen and we need to be prepared for them. And we're prepared because we put our trust in him, because we're not letting our heart be troubled, because we are seeking his peace, because we're walking in his Spirit. But now again, he's going to warn them about what is coming. He says he tells them these things so that they would not stumble. And then he tells them, you're going to have things that are going to try to make you stumble. He says, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers God's service. That's something that could cause you to stumble. Somebody comes up to you and says, look, I think it's God's service if I shoot you. That might make you stumble. And there are people today who believe that. There are people today who think they kill others in the name of God, their God. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you that when the time comes, you may remember that I told them to you. He's saying to them, you should be ready for these things. And it's interesting because all the disciples that are sitting among them, there's 11 of them still there. Judas has left the scene. They were all put to death for their faith except for John. And he's the one writing this. And it's ironic when you think about it because here's John. Many of the brethren that he had been with at this Last Supper are already dead. Perhaps even all of them are dead by this time. We figure John's in his 90s by the time he wrote this. Now, they were scattered all throughout, but we know that, for example, Peter was crucified upside down and Thomas was beheaded in India. We know these things. We have documented historical evidence of these things. And persecution is something that was definitely coming. And John's recalling this, that Jesus told him about this before it came. And we need to realize that we're not immune to these things. You know, Christians are persecuted every single day in this world. 163,000 Christians on average are put to death each year in the world. That's a lot of people. A lot more than die in wars. In fact, there's a greater number of martyrs in the 20th century than in all the wars combined that we have in documented history. And we have brothers and sisters right now throughout the world who are being tortured for their faith. Right now, here. North Korea, Nigeria, Pakistan, China, as some examples of some of the places. Two North Korean Christians were killed for their faith in January this year. Also this year in Jersey City, New Jersey. Two Egyptian Coptic Christians were put to death by Muslim extremists. You hardly heard about it in the news. Happened in February. I picked up this story. It was from 2009, but I found it interesting in just the way, you know, we don't really think about our world being this way, but this is how some of the world is. There were some Islamic militants who shot and killed an underground church leader, Miriam Hussein, in Maray Village, Lower Juba, Somalia, after discovering six Bibles in her possession, according to an October 1st, 2009 report. The day before the shooting, Sheikh Arbao sent his wife to visit Hussein's home and pretend she was interested in learning about Christianity. During the visit, Hussein read passages of the Bible with Arbao's wife and told her that she could visit regularly to discuss God's word. Arbao's wife then confirmed to her husband the presence of the Bibles in the home. The next day, Arbao visited Hussein along with some other Muslims. He requested a Bible from her. Hussein gave one to him, and he revealed that he was looking for Christians who had defiled the Islamic religion, and he ordered her to show him the other Bibles that she owned, and when she handed them over, he shot and killed her. That happens in our world. And again, it's not happening in America to the large degree, but we shouldn't be surprised when persecution comes. Jesus said that, you know, that we would be hated because he is hated. A servant is not greater than his master. When we face persecution, we are fulfilling even the words that Jesus says here. And of course, again, we're not persecuted in the same way at large. But there are isolated incidences of major persecution in the United States. And there are targeting of Christians that goes on. And then there is also just the minor persecution we go through on, you know, regular basis where we have, you know, people who laugh at us or make fun of us or ridicule our faith. This is reality. But you got to understand, guys, this is earth. We shouldn't be surprised. You know, there is a world out there that hates God. You know, this is a godless society, a godless world that we live in, by and large. The world does not know God. They've rejected God. God is merciful and God is still patient. He's waiting for the world to respond to him, but they are not responding. I mean, there are people, individuals, there are ones responding. There's revival going on in certain places. Haiti's going through certainly a revival. But by and large, the world does not want to hear our message. So we shouldn't be surprised. And he says, "And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you, but now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I've said things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." And you can imagine that sorrow would have filled their heart. They were sorrowful because he's leaving. And he's going to tell them in a minute that it's to their advantage that they go. And they, you know, that's going to blow their mind completely. And the thing is, there are things that God is doing that sometimes it is to our advantage, and we don't see that it's to our advantage at the time. You know, we know the verse, but do we really believe the verse? All things work together for the good of them who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Do we really get that? We can recite it. We can usually recite it when someone else is going through a trial, right? You can tell your brother or your sister that, "Well, just remember, all things work for good." And we always cut it short like that. Look what he says in verse 7, though. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away." Now, that had to be really hard for them to swallow, right? When a loved one is going to die, if they know the Lord, we often think, well, it's best if they went. It would be to their advantage if they went. I'm okay with it, and they need to go. But we don't feel like it's to our advantage that they go. We don't ever feel ready. I remember when my dad died, I would have thought I was more ready for someone to go because he wasn't happy. He was uncomfortable all the time. And so when he was going, I thought, well, you know, I'll be ready. But you're not ready. I didn't think it was to my advantage that my dad went. I still don't. I still miss him. I would love to have him in front of me right now. But it was to his advantage. But Jesus doesn't say, it's to my advantage that I go. He's the one dying. He says, it's to your advantage that I go. How is it to your advantage? It's to your advantage that I'll be arrested. It's to your advantage that my teaching, my miracles will be done, no longer going on. It's to your advantage that I'll be beaten. It's to your advantage that I'll be mocked. It's to your advantage that I'll be sentenced to execution. It's to your advantage that Jesus is nailed to the cross. How can that be to their advantage in their minds at that point? You got to think. Now, we all know it's to our advantage. We all know that the Lord did all that so that he could redeem us, right? But he's telling them beforehand, it's to your advantage. And remember, they've been hanging around with him for 3 years. They want him to stay. You know, you can imagine if they could have done anything to keep him, they would have. It's to your advantage that I die in the company of sinners and that my lifeless body lay in a cold grave for 3 days. This is all to your advantage. And it wouldn't seem like an advantage to them, nor would it to us if we were among the disciples at that time. But Jesus knew better. He knew what was coming. He knows that he is limited to human form, to time and place where God transcends time and place, where the Spirit of God transcends that, and the Holy Spirit, who he is going to send, could accomplish so much more in the world and through the disciples than he could as an individual man. Even if he were lived for 1,000 years on the earth, he could never accomplish what the Holy Spirit could accomplish through the work of the church, his people. So he says, again, in the second half of verse 7, "For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." The helper, the paracletus, the Holy Spirit, the one who comes alongside and then comes within us and it comes upon us. He's the one who brings us to Christ. He's the one who fills us with his love and his grace. He's the one who then comes upon us and gives us power to be witnesses, to live for Christ, to follow him, to hear his voice, to discern the scriptures. He's the Spirit of God. He's the third person of the Godhead. And he's coming to help the disciples, and he comes to help us. And folks, I don't know about you, but I need help. I do. I need the Holy Spirit. I need him desperately. I try to make decisions on my own. I try and do things on my own. It doesn't work. It's fruitless. It's better. It is better that Jesus was to go. It's better because when we gather, we have the promise that his Spirit is among us. It's better because we can understand Jesus better. through the work of the Spirit. We actually have a more trusting relationship with God. If we had Jesus with us, we'd all love that, right? There's anyone here who wouldn't say, well, I'd love to be in the very presence of Jesus physically. You know, I'd love to be like the disciples where I could shake his hand, I could give him a hug, I could wipe the sweat off his brow, I could, like John, lean on his breast. We all would say, oh, yeah, I'd love to be with Jesus. But do you know that walking in the Spirit takes more trust than walking alongside him? And so the Spirit coming is actually better for us. It's to our advantage. And it also gives us that understanding that Jesus is enthroned in heaven. He's not here. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, which is a concept that we wouldn't have if he was here with us. Truly, it is to our advantage. And think about the disciples who, before Jesus left, what were they like? They were confused. They were afraid. They were selfish. They were self-centered. They were thick-headed. They argued with each other. Who's the greatest? They kept saying to Jesus, who's the greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus would say, you know, the one who's be the servant of all. You know, and then even James and John, they sent their mama to go and try and bribe Jesus. You know, Jesus, let my son sit at your right hand and your left. Imagine a Jewish mama coming to Jesus like that. But after Jesus left and the helper came, they're wise, they're surrendered to the Lord, they're bold, they're changed. I mean, the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up, preaches a message, and 3,000 people come to Christ. They're doing miracles themselves. God's using their life incredibly, and they begin to pen the scriptures. You know, if Jesus had stayed, would we have this book? We'd all be trying to get an appointment with Jesus, you know? So he sends the Spirit. Now, verse 8 and onward are some great verses in relationship to the work of the Holy Spirit. And it begins with verse 8 when he says, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The initial work of the Holy Spirit of God in the life of any person is the work of conviction. Conviction or reproof or convincing, really. It's sort of like the Holy Spirit is, you know, you think of a prosecuting attorney who's going, his goal is to convict the criminal, right? Well, in essence, that's what the Holy Spirit is doing. He's coming to convict us. What happens when that criminal is convicted? They're proven to be wrong, you see. And that's the initial work of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't sound very positive, does it? But in fact, it is positive because when you see that you're wrong, it shows you have a need. And when you come to that place of conviction, every one of us must come to that place of conviction. In fact, you cannot be saved without being convicted. It's impossible. Because one of the premises to being saved, to coming to Christ, is the realization that you are a sinner, that you fall short. And the Holy Spirit comes to show us the truth of who Jesus is, but to show us the truth about sin. The conviction of the Spirit is something that is undeniable. Any Christian, you're believers here tonight. Most of us are believers, if not all of us. You are here tonight. You're saying, yeah, I understand. I have had the conviction. You know, you've all sensed it. You all felt it. You know that feeling when you just were like, you saw yourself and you're like, man, I really am a wretch. And I really do have sin in my life. I really am ugly. I didn't know I was this ugly. I mean, we've all had twinges growing up all through our life. We all had little twinges of times, you know, when we were feeling like we were, you know, well, I know I didn't do the right thing there. I shouldn't have done that. But then when you come to Christ and you begin to have Christ, you know, the Spirit of God reveal to you the sin in our lives, conviction. And listen, conviction is solely the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Do you know people can't convict people from a spiritual point of view? Oh, you can make people feel bad. Husbands and wives, we try and do this all the time. We try and play each other's Holy Spirit, you know? You know, I mean, I'm really good at telling my wife the things that she should be doing, you know, that I want to convict her about. But even if she changes them, she might change them to please me because I'm her husband. But that doesn't mean she's convicted about them necessarily. And you know, I've dealt with this many times with counseling with people, trying to minister to people, try and convict them of things, try and tell them, you know, this is not right behavior. This is wrong behavior. This is sinful behavior. Well, if they're not convicted that it's wrong and it's sinful, you know what? It's not going to change. Now, you can reform. You can clean up your life a little bit. But ultimate change comes because of conviction by the Spirit of God. And no man can really convict someone else. You see, we can bring Jesus to people, but we can't bring people to Jesus. Only the Holy Spirit can bring people to Jesus. Think of the Apostle Paul. He was appeared to, of course, by Jesus. But do you know, he could have had a vision and seen Jesus and still walked away from it if he didn't have conviction of the Holy Spirit. Even in that, the Holy Spirit was convicting Paul of his need on that road to Damascus. And when we're convicted, isn't it amazing when you're convicted how you see things in a whole new light? I remember when I was first convicted of my need for God, when I opened my heart to Christ, all of a sudden, like, wow, five minutes ago, I didn't think that way. Like, your mind just changes like that. Not in everything, but in certain things. And it's amazing how the conviction of God can work in our life. And, you know, we need to look at the conviction of God as a positive thing. We think of conviction and we think, oh, it makes us feel low and bad and bummed out. And it can do that. It can bring you to sorrow. But that brings you to repentance, and that's good, you see. We shouldn't look at conviction as a negative thing. Sometimes the conviction in a Christian's life, you know, we also get convicted as Christians, right? We've been convicted before we're Christians because the Holy Spirit comes alongside, he convicts us. But then as Christians, as we've made mistakes, we've done things wrong, the Holy Spirit comes back and he convicts you again. And even sometimes now he convicts you of things that 10 years ago you didn't even think were sin. And so all of a sudden he's showing you things, you're like, well, I've done that for a long time. He says, I know. I've been here. I'm aware. But as he convicts the Christian, sometimes that takes some time, right? Sometimes there's a work of conviction that's going on in us, and we are fighting that conviction. The Holy Spirit is showing us, he's speaking to us, and he's saying, don't go there, don't do that, stay away from this, don't go by that person. And we're going, yeah, but you know, I know better. And we go, and we do it, and we get burned. And the Holy Spirit says, okay. And he's so gentle and loving. If I were the Holy Spirit, like, I would just punch people, you know? And I'm sure people would punch me. But I'm fortunately not the Holy Spirit in your life, and you're not the Holy Spirit in my life. The Holy Spirit is so gentle. He comes right back to us in that gentle way, and he says, okay, now, remember I said that to you? And see how you got burned here? Okay, now, how about you do it my way now? How about you listen? He convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Sin is the truth about man. That is true. Men are sinners. If you don't know that, go spend a little time in the nursery. You can figure out sin in a moment by going to that nursery. You don't have to teach them. I mean, my little granddaughter and grandson, they are the most precious things, but they just at times, like we're not looking, and all of a sudden, like Michael the other day, he grabbed Hannah's arm and pinched her so hard, she screamed like she almost blew the roof off the place. And I was like, Michael, would you pinched your sister. Uh-huh. Why did you do that? I don't know. I know. You're a sinner. That's why. I didn't say that because I'm grandpa. I don't say that. I just say, oh, it's okay. You know, your dad will take care of you later. I never thought I'd be that way. I really didn't. I thought as a grandpa, I would be a disciplinarian. I am not a disciplinarian with them. I am just like, oh, you guys want to fight? Well, don't fight. You know, in fact, the one day they were fighting and I went in to try and get them to stop fighting before their dad got to them. He's mean, that guy. Oh, how the tables have turned. But sin is the truth about man. Man has sin. Righteousness is the truth about God. We know that God is righteous. And judgment is the inevitable combination of those two words. When you have sinners and you have a righteous God and there is no redemption, then what you have is judgment. And it says the Holy Spirit came to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now, sin is what separates man from God. Righteousness is what separates God from man. Judgment comes because man is separated from God. The Holy Spirit is the reconciler. He wants to bring men to Christ, and he wants to bring Christians to repentance and submission to Christ so they'll be right with God. That's his work. Notice verse 9, though, very important. Of sin, because you do not believe in me. When we think of sin, you know, as I've been saying the word here, some of you who maybe haven't been around for a while, you think of sin, you might think of murder, adultery, rape, some other insidious sin, thievery, or, you know, some awful thing that someone would do to another. But the greatest sin is a sin against God, and it's the sin of unbelief. In fact, the world really cares about crime, wrong between people, what we do to one another, not necessarily sin. In fact, you'll often hear the world say, well, you know, if you do anything and it seems wrong morally, but if it doesn't hurt anybody, go ahead and do it. Well, it does hurt somebody. First of all, it hurts you. But secondly, and more importantly, it hurts God. When you sin against God. That's what David said in the psalm. He said, against you and you only have I sinned, O Lord. You see, sin really is an offense against God. And the greatest sin is the failure to believe in Jesus Christ. That is the sin of unbelief. That is the sin that the Holy Spirit convicts people of. You know, it really doesn't pay to tell non-Christians what sinners they are. Like, you can sit there and tell them, like, you know, you're really a wretched sinner. You know, let's say you get a couple that are living together. You guys are living together and you are really stinking sinners, you know. And they'll just say, well, like, if they're not Christians, they're going to be kind of like, well, why shouldn't we do that? That's what everybody does. So to try and convict them about that is not really of any great value. What you need to do is see them be convicted of their need to believe in Jesus Christ. And God will deal with the rest. Oftentimes we put the cart before the horse. We will try to tell people how they're so wrong in their life. You know, most people already know their life's a mess. Not all of them, but most of them. If you say, and if you ask them, are you a sinner? Most people, I guess, I've certainly done some things wrong. Okay, so we've established that. You don't have to harp on it. Well, what evil sins have you done? Confess them to me now. And that's the way some Christians are. They're like sin sniffers. They just want to, you know, they want to know what your sin is. Well, oh, how wicked was your sin? You know. That's not God's way. I mean, the sin they need to repent of is belief. If they believe in Jesus, he's going to convict them. The Holy Spirit's going to come into their life. He's going to convict them of their sin. Now, at times he will use people to, you know, help things along, leadership, pastors, teachings that will help people. And the Holy Spirit will bring things to mind. Or as you read the word, the Holy Spirit will quicken a word to your heart. And that'll be a conviction. But this has been the big mistake of the church, I believe, in so many ways. They want to put a list of rules on the wall. Dress like this. Don't dress like that. Don't eat this and don't eat that. Don't drink this. Don't drink that. Don't smoke this. And we want to get into all these rules and regulations. And there's only one sin that'll keep people out of heaven. Did you know that? It's called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The sin of unbelief. The work of the Holy Spirit, initial work, is to draw people to Christ, to bring them to a place of belief in Jesus. And when you come to belief in Jesus, well, then you're saved. The rest of it is a work of sanctification. You know, God's cleaning us up. God's changing us. God's molding us. And, you know, if that's not happening, then maybe you wonder whether they really ever did come to belief, certainly. But where Jesus leaves off, the Holy Spirit picks up. Verse 10, he says, of a righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. You see, Jesus was the righteousness of God in the flesh when he walked the earth. He came to live the most righteous life that ever was lived. He is the standard on this earth. But he's leaving, he's telling his disciples. So he says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit and he's going to convict the world of righteousness. And the righteousness, because I go to my Father. And you see me no more. In other words, I'm not going to be here to show what righteousness is. So the Holy Spirit's going to come, and he's going to reveal righteousness. And you know how he's going to do it? Through you. See, what the Holy Spirit does is he comes into the life of the believer, and he makes you right with God. Now, righteousness does not mean perfection. It's not even denoting holiness. It's being in a right relationship with God. Now, a holy life is a life that's in a right relationship with God. But it begins with coming to Christ, of course. And the Jews, of course, didn't see Jesus as righteous. They saw him as cursed. In fact, it says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So they believed if he's crucified, he can't be righteous. But the Holy Spirit comes to validate the righteousness of Christ. And that righteousness is to be right with God. And the Holy Spirit comes to convict men of their need to be right with God. We, by nature, are at enmity with God. We are not right with God. See, a lot of people believe in this country, you know, at least years ago, certainly, and still even today, many who are in religious homes, they believe they're right with God because they're religious. Well, I was raised and put in the denomination. I was raised Baptist, or I was raised Catholic, or I was raised Methodist, or I was raised Lutheran, or I was raised, and they'll say, so yeah, I'm a Christian because I was raised that way. But you need to be born again into this. You can't be, you're not a Christian because your parents are Christians or your grandparents are Christians. The Holy Spirit convicts men of their need to get right with God. And the way they get right with God is through the blood of Jesus Christ, not through a denomination. You don't get right with God because of Cornerstone. You don't get right with God because of listening to The Bridge or something like that. You get right with God because you see the conviction of your own sin and you realize that the blood of Jesus Christ is the only thing that will atone for your sin. That Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is the only way that you can be atoned for. And then verse 11, he says, he comes to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. He says, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. The ruler of this world, of course, is Satan. And the Holy Spirit convicts us that Satan has been judged by the cross. There is a judgment that comes upon anyone who rejects Christ. And if you want to go with Satan, you can. But you, in a sense, go over the dead body of Christ. You don't have to listen. You don't have to repent. You don't have to change. You don't have to give your life to Christ. God won't force himself. But he says if you don't do it, there's judgment. But if you know Christ, your sin has been judged and you are forgiven. Isn't that great? Amen. I mean, our sins are forgiven, guys. We are clean and white as snow. We are seen as pure and righteous in his sight. He makes us righteous. In fact, he tells us that he imputes his righteousness into our lives. He deposits it into our account. That's the idea in the wording in Romans. It's like today, you got up in the morning, you looked at your bank account, you had $2.80. And you looked at it and you're like, you know, and you're panic mode. But then the next day, all of a sudden, somebody imputes $10 million in your account. You're like, whoa, let's have a party, right? That is what Christ does when he died for us and rose from the dead. When we're born again, he imputes our righteousness, the righteousness of God, into our lives. And we're no longer under judgment. But these disciples, they're probably thinking, you know, he says, I still have many things to say to you, verse 12, but you cannot bear it. You cannot bear them now. They're probably thinking, we can barely bear what you're saying even now. Like, you got more to say to us? We don't even get what you're saying now. Now, John, I think, is getting it as he's writing this, you know. He's getting this back from the Holy Spirit again. John is older as he's writing this. Many believe he wrote it in his 90s. So he's getting recollection from the Spirit of God of what Jesus wrote, or Jesus said, I should say. He's writing it down. I'm sure he's getting illumination and understanding as he's doing that. But they're in the dark. They'll understand more later. The Holy Spirit will later guide these same men, some of these same men, to write parts of the Bible, and of course the Apostle Paul with many others. And so we see some people want to only grab just the words of Jesus, and they say, well, those are the inspired words and the red letter word. The whole Bible's inspired. In fact, one of the greatest evidences of the work of the Holy Spirit in these men is that when Jesus was crucified, they all ran away and hid. But when the Spirit came upon them at Pentecost, they stood and preached. What a testimony. Verse 13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but at whatever he speaks, or whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. The Holy Spirit is not only our comforter, our convictor, our defense attorney, if you will. He is our guide. He's our guide. We need guidance, don't we? We desperately need the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He guides us into all truth. I really was meditating on that today as I was reading. I was thinking, all truth. Do you know the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, knows everything. He knows what is right and wrong about every single situation there is out there. So think of a situation you're in right now, and I've got one, at least, that's complicated, that you can't seem to figure out what's right and wrong in it, who's telling the truth. And people, it always seems to be these two-sided things, and you listen to it. Do you know that the Holy Spirit can cut right through all of that, and he knows exactly the truth? And in fact, as we've looked at the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, we see that he gives things like word of wisdom and word of knowledge. There's times when the Holy Spirit will just flat out tell you what's going on in a situation. I've had it happen where I've said it right to a person's face, and they've gone, "How did you know that? I'm not clairvoyant." The Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, he told me. And he has that ability to guide us in that way. In Isaiah chapter 11, I was looking at this today also. Damian Kyle at the pastor's conference just did an incredible study on this whole work of the Holy Spirit. But in verse 1 of chapter 11, he says, "There shall come a rod from the stem of Jesse, a branch that shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." You know, these are the aspects of the Holy Spirit. He brings wisdom. He brings understanding. You know, wisdom is knowing what to do with the knowledge you have, right? And it's also that idea of not wavering once you know what to do. You know, there's a yes, letting your yes be yes and your no, no. And then understanding. And then counsel, the spirit of counsel, to be able to give counsel. I've never considered myself much of a counselor, probably because I just don't have the patience. My gifts aren't in the area of mercy. So like my counsel to you is take two scriptures and don't call me. well, maybe not that bad. You know, I've grown a little bit. But I do know that there are times when I am giving counsel that there's something I don't even think about it. And the Holy Spirit just gives me something for someone, you know, to be able to see something in their life and to counsel them to do the right thing. And I didn't sit there and think it through because the Spirit of God just did it. Spirit of might, the spirit of knowledge, the spirit of the fear of the Lord. Man, we need the fear of the Lord today. You know, a proverb says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What does it mean to fear the Lord? You know, a lot of times we try to explain that away. It's like, oh, it's like an awe of God. And it is that. But let me tell you, God, our God is an awesome God. He is an incredibly powerful God. And we should fear displeasing him. We should consider what we do, that if it displease him and would grieve him, that we would come under his fear. I don't want to be there. These are the works of the Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he will guide us into all truth. And it says, back to John, it says, he will speak not on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he'll speak. And he'll tell you the things to come. He does not speak on his own. And he tells us things to come. He can tell us the future, in a sense. He can give us discernment on the wisdom of the prophetic clock, for example, as we look at things that are going on this week even. I don't know if you noticed, but Syria has been making an arms deal with Russia. And today, Israel threatened Russia. Israel basically said, you send those arms, those missiles down to Syria, we're going to blow them up. Now, this is tiny little Israel. You know, Israel's smaller than New Jersey. This is Russia. Putin, you know? But what's interesting is that's exactly what is prophesied. That God will put a hook in the jaw of Gog and Magog, the lands of the north, and bring them down into the land. And, you know, Israel's found natural gas now. They have found, and you guys heard Amir when he was here, and he talked about the natural gas they found. He talked about oil findings that they're finding in Israel now. And that could be the hook in their jaw, or the hook could be they shot down some of their missiles. They blew up some of their missiles, and that's a hook to Russia saying, okay, you're going to mess with us. We're coming down and attacking you. And let me tell you, that happens. We're in Ezekiel 37, 38, man, and it's time to go. Rapture time. I read that today. I got like goosebumps when I read that today. I'm like, Israel is threatening Russia? This would be, think about this. This would be like Rhode Island threatening the United States. That's what it's like on a size scale. Because that's about what Israel is, the size of Rhode Island. It's amazing. He will glorify me, verse 14, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. The Son came and glorified the Father, and now the Spirit comes and glorifies the Son. Do you see how others-centered God is? I was thinking about that today. They all just want to give glory to the other one. They're not looking even to glorify themselves. The Spirit doesn't come to glorify himself, but glorifies Jesus. It's so interesting how the world glorifies things. You know, science glorifies knowledge, and philosophy glorifies reason, and history glorifies great men, and society glorifies the kings of the movie stars and the rock stars and the sports stars. But the Holy Spirit, he glorifies only Jesus, because he focuses the attention on Jesus and Jesus' perfect character, on the redeeming work. Holy Spirit makes it clear that what Jesus came to do was to redeem men, to save men. Verse 15, and we'll close on this verse tonight. All things the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. He so much points at Jesus. It's like a floodlight. You know, when floodlighting is done right, the lights are placed so that you do not see the lights, but you actually see the thing the lights are pointing at. In fact, you're not supposed to even notice the light coming. The intended effect is to make visible the thing that it's shining on in the darkness. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He shines the light on Jesus Christ. He is the hidden floodlight, if you will. He stands behind us and throws light over our shoulder at Jesus. And he says, don't look at me. Don't pay attention to me. Look at him. See his glory. Get to know him. Taste his joy, his gift, his peace. That work of the Spirit, that convicting work. And this is what I want to leave you with tonight. First of all, I don't know everybody in this room. Has the Holy Spirit convicted you of your sin? That is the sin of unbelief. You know, when I said that word sin again, you might have thought of the sin that maybe a sin you struggle with in your life. I'm talking about the sin of unbelief. Has he convicted you of the sin of unbelief? If not, tonight might be a night that he convicts you to come to that place to say, you know what? All right, Lord, I have not yet believed in you, and I will now believe in you. I'll put my trust in you. Because when you come to that place of being convicted of unbelief, what he wants to do is then bring you to the place of belief. Secondly, for you Christians, for all of us, are you allowing the Spirit to convict you regularly? And when he convicts you, are you repenting? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. You see, we need to dwell in the light. We need to be open with the Lord. We need to have short accounts. We need to never keep things from the Lord. You know, he sees them anyway. We might think we're trying to hide them. I don't know what we think we're trying to get away with. It's sort of a joke. It is a little bit like little kids trying to hide. You know, we play hide and seek with our grandkids. And it's like you just go hide in the corner like this and put your hands over your face. They do the same thing. And we're like, we can't find you. We can't find you. It's a big joke. Now, they don't know it's a joke. But we know it's a joke that God sees. We know God sees everything we do. He knows everything about us. So why don't we just confess and make it right?